All right, the box is here. The questions are in it. I'm going to mix it up. We'll just go ahead and get started and see what happens tonight. Question number one. I fully believe in the divine Trinity, but in my simple human understanding and trying to explain non-believers of that, was Jesus in a way praying to himself when he prayed to his Father? And when the Holy Spirit came down as a dove at his baptism, separate but same, different manifestations of same God. Okay, great question. This is dealing with the issue of the Trinity. And I think the best place to go in Scripture is the book of Matthew chapter 3. We'll be there in just a moment. But Matthew chapter 8, when we discuss the issue of the Trinity, let me describe to you what that means. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not. But just because a specific word is not, does not mean that a concept, a principle, or an idea is not contained therein. When we speak of the Trinity, we are speaking of the fact that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord your God is one God. The Trinity is the fact that this one God manifests himself in three personas. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go to what the actual Scripture says, please understand that there's lots of illustrations that people have used throughout the time to try to help explain the Trinity. The problem is every one of these illustrations breaks down at some point. Why? Because you cannot use a finite, tangible illustration to describe an infinite, limitless God. But we can do the best of our ability. Some of the more frequent ones that have been used throughout the ages are the illustration of an egg. You know, you've got the three parts there. You've got the shell, the yolk, and the whatever you call the creamy stuff that's in there. But you got the three parts. It's one, but yet there are three distinct elements. Some people have tried to use a football. That you've got the leather on the outside, you've got the rubber bladder, and then you've got the air. The problem with all of those illustrations is not that there are three things wrapped in one. It's that when we discuss the concept of the Trinity, please understand that the Father in and of himself is God. The Holy Spirit in and of himself is God. And Jesus in and of himself is God. If you use the football illustration and you take the rubber bladder out, that's not a football. If you take the air out, that's not a football. It's when you bring all three pieces together, it becomes a football. So every tangible illustration eventually breaks down. Now, my favorite illustration to use in this situation that eventually does break down is this. I'll use myself. You say, why would you use yourself? Well, I am the son of Ron Myers. I'm the husband to Tracy Myers, and I am the dad to Marshall Myers. I can be in a room with all three of those people and never get my role confused or mixed up. But yet I am one person. When I go and play golf with my dad, I am still the dad to Marshall and the husband to Tracy. My identity doesn't change. The problem with my illustration of using myself is that I cannot be with my dad on the golf course, my son at school, and my wife at home all at the same time. I don't possess that ability. And that's how that illustration breaks down. Now, that being said, in Matthew chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. Now, in the question it alluded to when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find that in Matthew chapter 26 specifically. Remember the three times when Jesus prayed, Father, not my will be done, but yours. We also find it in John chapter 17 where Jesus very explicitly prays what we call the high heavenly prayer, oftentimes the high priestly prayer. But I believe in Matthew chapter 3 we have one of the most succinct illustrations of what we would call the Trinity in Scripture. I'll begin in verse 13 of Matthew 3, just for context. It says, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In those little verses, in verses 16 and 17, we have all three personas of the Trinity tangibly present in one geographical location audibly and physically being seen. You have the person of Jesus Christ, you have the Father speaking, and you have the Spirit descending like a dove. Now, before I give you an illustration on the board, please understand that one of the greatest theologians in the history of Christendom, about 1,500 years ago, wrote a book entitled On the Trinity. I've read the book. It's about 250 pages in length. And the very last page of the book, he basically says, if you feel like you can explain the Trinity, you did not adequately explain the Trinity. There is no way humanly possible that I can give you an illustration, or anybody else can give you an illustration, that can adequately describe the Trinity. It would be like saying, can you completely, with the words out of your mouth, describe who God is? Completely. Now, you can do a pretty good job. You can be pretty descriptive. But you cannot completely describe who God is. And so I want to give you one of the classic illustrations regarding the Trinity. And hopefully I can explain this decently well. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. Okay. I did not invent this, and I don't know if I can even explain it properly, but here's how it goes. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But all three of them are God. That's the most simple, I guess, graphic that there is describing an orthodox view of the Trinity. But the thing that I think is critical when describing the Trinity is the Son is not the Holy Spirit. But when the Son is, quote unquote, by Himself, He is still completely God. You do not have to have, quote, all three parts to have God. One of them, in and of themselves, is completely God. But all three are one God. Now, the Islamic faith, as many others, would claim that we believe in multiple gods. This is not multiple gods. There are not three different ones. There is one God manifested in three personas. However, each of those personas is completely God. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Real easy peasy, right? No. It is not easy. And it will, if you stay up tonight thinking about this, you will wake up needing ibuprofen. You will have a headache. I promise you. But that is the most simplistic way of illustrating. Now, when Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's alluded to in the question, when He prays to the Father, He is not praying to Himself. But He is a persona of the Godhead speaking to a persona of the Godhead. Now, if I were to give you descriptions of the personas in simplistic terms, I would say that the Father is what I would call administrative. Remember Jesus said, I don't know when I'm coming back, only my Father in heaven. So there's the administrative. Or in John 17, when He tells the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, I have completed that which You have called Me to do. So there's the administrative. I would say the Holy Spirit is what I would call communicative. And I would say that the Son is redemptive. Or oftentimes the visual demonstration thereof. So you see three different roles, but yet it's all one God. Does your brain hurt yet? There is no absolute way to completely describe the Trinity in multiple hours, much less in one. But what we see is we see attributes, we see aspects, we see concepts. Here's the thing we must not forget. As we begin to delineate, well, that's how the Son manifests, or that's how the Holy Spirit does, never get to the point where you begin to separate one of the personas from the Godhead. It is all one God manifested in what we call three personas. Now, there is a belief system out there. I know it's not a part of the question, but I just want to address it. It's called modalism. Modalism is the belief that God only can manifest Himself in one mode at a time. What that means is, before what we know is the incarnation, particularly the Old Testament, that God manifested Himself as the Father. While Jesus Christ was on earth doing His ministry, He manifested Himself as the Son. And now, since He has ascended into heaven, He manifests Himself as the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how do you distinguish, how do you know if someone believes that? If all they ever talk about the Holy Spirit and they never mention Jesus, they're a modalist. And that's a fancy theological term, but it means they only believe that God manifests himself in one of the, quote, modes at a time. And so remember, though, what did Jesus say in John 14? He said, the Spirit will testify of me. When we speak of the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. Notice that Jesus always pointed to the Father. And the Father always communicated through the Holy Spirit. You see how that goes in a circle like that? All right. I know there's got to be some follow-up questions, concerns, or whatabouts in regards to this. It's the Trinity, and it's not easy to talk about and or explain. Anything about the Trinity? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Okay, that's a great question. When Jesus died on the cross, was the Father still alive? Understand, at no point was Jesus as God ever dead. Jesus was crucified in the flesh. See, he was 100% God. He was 100% man. At no point did he as the Godhead ever die. But the flesh in which he inhabited to be a sacrifice for our sins was crucified and raised 3 days later. God never died. No matter what Nietzsche, the philosopher, said. God never died. But the incarnation of the Son was allowed to be sacrificed for the redemption of sins. Does that help at all? And I've heard people say, and they don't mean it maliciously at all. They say, well, at the cross, God died. No, God didn't die. At no point did God die. Now, if you're a modalist, you struggle with that. Because a modalist would say God can only manifest as one mode at a time. Then you've got an issue. What about those 3 days? I don't know if that helps your question at all. Any other simple things to address? Yes, sir. Great question. His question is, what about the, quote, knowledge that the Father has that the Son does not? Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll address this question. This is, I don't know if you're alluding to this verse, but if I'm going the wrong direction, just stop me. Matthew chapter 24, a famous passage of Scripture, as if any part of the Bible is not famous, but very famous, where Jesus is speaking of his second coming. He's speaking of the time where he will physically return to earth. You get to verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24, and it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus made it clear just days before his crucifixion that the date or the timing of his return, according to this verse, was known to the Father only, even withheld from himself. Okay? Now, go a few pages to the right to Matthew chapter 28. To the end of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, the reason I use those two verses, and we can shift gears a minute if this doesn't help your question, is what you see happening in Matthew chapter 24 is what Philippians 2 talks about when Jesus had said he humbled himself as the form of a servant. When Jesus was here in flesh, he could not be in two places at one time. It was impossible. There is this understanding, this idea that in his earthly ministry, the Father was privy to some information that even he was not. But in Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection of Jesus and the soon ascension of Jesus, you get the idea that that which may have been limited in earthly ministry is now no longer limited. Does that help at all? That limitedness, and I hate to use that term when referring to Jesus, that makes me a little nervous that lightning could strike. I don't mean it that way. But that's the best word I can come up with. Obviously, he was 100% man. He was 100% God. I do not believe that, and I'm going to use our terminology, I do not believe that when he was 5 years of age and Jesus went to Hebrew kindergarten, I don't think he knew how to do higher level geometry. Why? Because the book of Hebrews talks about that he learned through obedience. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. And that tension, that's the struggle that we have. But what we do know now is in his ascended state, I don't get any idea of a lack of knowledge as much as it is the Father who directs and he will enact the knowledge. For example, we sing the song at the midnight cry. You know the famous verse where it says, "Son, go get my children." You don't get any idea now in the book of Revelation that Jesus is like, "I don't know when I'm going back." You get the idea he knows, but he goes when the Father directs. Does that help at all? I don't know if it does, but I'm trying. A little bit. A little bit's better than none. I'll take it. I told you, the Trinity question, it's not easy to discuss. It's not easy to understand. But it is important to understand as much as we can because of questions that people have. Any other Trinity? We could go literally for days. But yes, sir. Yes, you are. Oh, as water. That's a good illustration. Thank you. I forgot about that. Correct. Right. Yeah, the illustration he's using, and I forgot about that's a good one, thank you, is the concept of H2O or water that can be in a gas, a solid, or a liquid form. But the difference there is, or the similarity is that when it is in a gas form, it is water. When it is in a solid form, it is water. But now understand, I am not a physical scientist. I don't think one H2O molecule can be all three states at one time, can it? Right. But if you took one, and understand, I'm not the physical scientist, but if you took just one H2O molecule of water, just one, can it be a solid, a liquid, and a gas all at the same time? Correct. Right. 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 That's right. Okay, so once again, whether it's a water molecule, an egg, a football, or a human being, there's lots of illustrations. I think they're all important to use because it depends who you're talking to. If I'm talking to a big SEC football fan and he doesn't believe in the Trinity, I'm going to use the illustration of a football. You know, I mean, I am. I'm going to use that illustration to him to say, hey, kind of look at it this way, knowing that the illustration does break down. When I was in seminary, one of my theology courses, we had a question on one of our tests, and here's how the question was phrased. In the best way you know how, illustrate the Trinity. And I mean, we wrote and we wrote and we wrote and we wrote and we wrote. Everybody got it wrong. And so when we came back to class, you know, we're all scratching our heads saying, man, we gave it all we had. And the professor said, if you even tried to write it, I gave it to you as wrong because nobody can fully describe it. Works on a seminary test, but it doesn't work when you're talking to somebody in a coffee shop. So feel free to use illustrations, knowing that some illustrations are a little better based on who you're talking to. They all will break down at some point. This, to me, works well and doesn't break down, but you got to be able to kind of write it out and explain it. I've forgotten about the water one. I'm glad you brought that up. And there's all kinds of good illustrations of anything, a 3-in-1. I've heard of light being used. You know, there's, you know, the different rays of light. Some are visible and you can't feel. Some you can feel and you can't see. Kind of like the Holy Spirit. You know, sunlight. There's all kinds of good illustrations. Anybody else? Trinity stuff? We solved the Trinity in 20 minutes. No, we just realized we can't solve it, which makes us wise. Okay. So please understand me. Just because we cannot fully, adequately explain it does not mean we do not attempt to understand it or attempt to discuss it. Because there is no way we can fully describe, but at the same time... Yes, ma'am? Right. Yes, ma'am. Okay, the question she's asked, and it's a great question, is you've got these passages one of which is in Acts 8, which you alluded to, of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. When it says that he ascended, it said that he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. Turn to the book Revelation chapter 5. And as you turn to Revelation 5, I think verse 6 will help us in this. And I'm going to read all verses 1 through 6 of Revelation chapter 5. This is the story. If you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, this is the part where there's a book sealed with seven seals. It says there's going to be one to see who can open it up. These are those final judgments that we see in the book of Revelation. We're going to see ultimately that it is Jesus that takes the book. All right. Now I'm going to read up to it, but I want you, when we get to verse 6, really hone in. Okay. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' No man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" Now listen to verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as if it had been slain." Now, the reason I bring that up is it does say very explicitly he's at the right hand of the Father, but it also says he's in the midst of the throne. And when you go back to verse 1, the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And so much like the Trinitarian illustration that's up here, the idea of the right hand is not so much geographical positioning as much as it is the carrying forth of the purposes of God. Here you have, in this illustration, you have the Father with the book, and then you have the Son who takes the book and enacts it. But yet it says that he is seated on the throne and he is in the midst of the throne, but yet he's at the right hand of the one on the throne. And so what's critical about that is, because he is God, he can be both, whereas we are limited and cannot. I cannot both be on the throne and on the right hand of a throne, because that would require two cushions. I can't pull that one off. I'm getting wider the more I live in South Louisiana, but I'm not there yet. Can't do that. Yet Jesus can be in the midst and at the right hand, all in the same place. Does that help at all? I told you it hurts your head, didn't I? Yeah, it really does. I hope that helps. Anything else on Trinitarian theology? Okay. Uh-oh, here we go. Go for it. Yes. Yes, sir. That's correct. Yeah. What he's referring to is the fact that we are born, or that humanity was conceived in the image of God. That he is three in one. And that the Bible declares that we are as well. In fact, one of the old illustration is that God is three in one, one in three, and the one in the middle died for me. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Well, it's kind of an easy one to help you remember. But I'm glad you brought that up. That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. See, I'm telling you, if you're going to go to Revelation, eventually you're going to get to Genesis. You get to Genesis, you're going to get to Revelation. And sometime we'll stop somewhere in between. But you get to Genesis chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1, I apologize. Verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion." Okay, so there you have, now this is before sin, so let's not get into all that, that you have mankind in the image of God. Once again, we have one God with three personas. Now, fast forward all the way to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I know we're kind of moving quickly here. In verse 23, it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so I think once again, there's a good connection there that because he is one God in three personas, that we, when he created us in his image, we are one, but we have three parts to us. The difference if you were to separate my body from my soul, please don't do that to me tonight, but if you were going to, that my body lying on the ground alone is not completely Jeff. I am not completely me unless I'm all here. Versus here where Jesus walking from Jericho to Bethlehem was completely God in and of himself. But once again, great point that we're in his image. And notice then it says after his likeness, that because we were made as he is, we behaved as he is. When you get to Genesis chapter 5, when sin has entered, Adam and Eve have fallen, it says that Seth was born to them, and it says that he was born after their likeness, after their image. It reverses the two words, which is kind of interesting. Last time I checked, we're all pretty much like our parents, whether we want to admit it or not, aren't we? We have their same mannerisms, same behaviors, same appearances, hairlines, yes, whatever. Hey, all I know is, when I go back to see my family, y'all are going to be shocked. I'm the tallest one in the room. God was so good to me. That's all I got to say. I'm grateful for it. My dad's an inch shorter than me. My mom's 4'11". My grandfather was 5'2". I'm grateful I hit 5'6". I just want y'all to know. God was good to me. I don't know if that helps you, though. Back on your question, sir. Forgive me for that little diatribe. So, anything else on Trinity before we go back to the box? Oh, yes, ma'am. Here we go. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. That's a great question. She said, when we get to heaven and we see Jesus face to face. We read this verse last week, 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we shall be as he is. Makes it very clear we're going to see him. Will we see the Father? I do not know. He does. And that's in John chapter 1, verse 18. She's saying, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, so I'll be honest with you. I really don't know. I do know this, though. We're going to be glad to be there and we're going to be having a good time. And so, and I don't mean to sound too simplistic there, but if the Father allows us to see him or not, I'm going to be good either way. I'm just being honest. I really am. But that's a great question. It really is. Fabulous question. And then Jesus described in John 3, the Spirit is like the wind. You can't see where it comes from. You can't see where it's going, but you can see the effects as it goes. That it's not that which we can tangibly see. So, anything else on Trinity? Oh, no, here we go. Yes. 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 Right. What he's speaking about there, and I know you may not be able to hear him, Genesis 1:26 says that humanity before our sinful state in the image of God. Okay? There in Ephesians 4:24, it says that as a believer in Jesus Christ, put on the new man. Alright? So, that being said, let me answer that with Ephesians chapter 2. If you'll back up a few pages there. Ephesians chapter 2 begins with, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as a believer, what now indwells with me? The Holy Spirit of God. But before I was saved, the old man was the spirit that worketh disobedience. Now, this is back where those illustrations of the Trinity kind of come in handy. Let's take that old football. You got a leather cover and you got a bladder. But if it doesn't have air in it, it doesn't serve much purpose, does it? As soon as the air is infused, you've got a good situation. You can actually use it for what it was created for. I think the picture you have in here, sir, is when we are sinful, fallen humanity, we have our leather cover or our body. We have our soul, our bladder. But because we have the spirit of disobedience in us, we don't have the air capacity to function as God created us to be. Only when the Holy Spirit is put in us, for using the illustration, does it inflate us to be designed as God designed us to be. See how you can kind of work those illustrations in a little bit? Does that help at all? But he talks about the new man and the old man. He's referring to the spirit that used to be guiding us versus the one that is now guiding us. Thank the Lord for the new man. Absolutely. All right. Got the Trinity solved. Oh, no, we don't. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Right. Okay. There goes the can. Okay. The question that he's asking is that when Moses was on the mount and he was receiving what we now know as the Ten Commandments, remember the Lord made it very clear that he was not to see his face. Okay? But he was allowed to see the shadow. He was allowed to see some physical manifestations, but not the person of. Y'all remember the story, right? And of course, obviously, it comes down, burns to the top of the mountain and such. There are, and I know my wife in our women's Bible study, I think they've already addressed this somewhat in the book of Revelation. If not, I apologize if I steal your thunder, baby. But what we have in the Bible are what we call theophanies, which is the seeing of God by humanity. But none of those theophanies are actually like you and I sitting across from a table from each other and go, oh, well, there's God. Got it covered. What you're seeing is a very visible presence of God, but not the totality of God. For example, when you've got the famous battle in the book of Judges, I believe it is, where he sees the captain of the Lord of the hosts and realizes later, I've been in the presence of God. You got the book of Ezekiel where you see the chariot come down with all the wheels and such, and you get the idea of the presence of God. You see those various things that God is present and at some level tangibly visible, but not in entirety. Does that help? Moses didn't have the privilege of seeing God face to face as, hey, you and I, let's sit down and have a cup of coffee. But he was allowed to be in his physical presence that was manifested in a very godlike fashion. Does that work? By the way, that theophany means an appearance of God. A Christophany is where we see a theophany or the Lord appearing, and he has the attributes of Jesus prior to the incarnation. For example, the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, it says that Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is at the right hand condemning him. And at one point, the angel of the Lord forgives him of his sins. Well, who can only forgive sins? Jesus. And so we look at that and say, obviously, that's a Christophany. It wasn't Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but you have an appearance, you have God moving in a way with attributes of God, but not the completeness of. Does that help at all? All right, who needs ibuprofen? You ready? Heads hurting? Spinning? All right. We done with the Trinity? Okay, we're done. All right, here we go. Mix it up and go again. Excuse me? Hurry? Okay. Before a hand comes up. Okay, this is a really good question. Not as if any are not good, but do you believe church membership is commanded in scriptures? If so, where? All right, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, let me define for you what the word church really means. The simple word church means an assembly. That's what it means, a called out assembly. We have the Church of Jesus Christ. You could, now please, do not throw anything at me when I say this, okay? You can have, and a lot of people do worship there, you can have the Church of football fans. You can have a called out assembly of people who are all about football. The word church is not exclusive to believers in Jesus Christ. That is why you will see in the letters of the Apostle Paul to the saints of the Church of God at Corinth. He uses church as a description of, not a complete separate entity, if that communicates. In Acts chapter 2, to the question at hand, beginning in verse 42, this is after the famous Pentecost event. Actually, let me back up into verse 40. It says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed had together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Listen to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In that context, it is speaking to the church, for lack of better terms, universal. Okay? Now, fast forward to the book of 1 Corinthians. Book of 1 Corinthians begins in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Okay, keep going to the right. We go past 2 Corinthians because it's the same group of people. The book of Galatians, chapter 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Keep going. Let's go to Philippians. I'm not against Ephesians, but we'll just go to Philippians. Verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ which are at Philippi. He described them without even using the word church. But they are the saints that were collected at Philippi. And then later on in verse 5 says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You say, where are you going with this? I believe what you see is you have what we call the church universal, and we have what we call the church local. The church universal is anybody who comes to an understanding that they are a sinner and Jesus is Savior, and according to Romans 10:13, they have called out unto Him and He has saved them. That's the church universal. However, we also see evidence in Scripture that there is the church local. Let's just take the ones that we have described in the letters of Paul. We have Corinth. We have Ephesus. We have the churches at Galatia. By the way, what we know is the book of Galatians was not written to just one congregation. It's multiple churches. We have the church at Philippi. We have the church at Colossae. We have the church at Thessalonica. You get in the book of Revelation, you can add Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, Pergamos and Thyatira. You have all these different situations. You say, why is that so important? Because every one of them had different issues. Every one of them had different struggles. Every one of them had different highlights. And so you see that there is a church universal that goes beyond the walls, but there is also a church local. You say, well, why is that so important? If we're to just take a broad brush on the subject matter, I think the importance of the church local, is it for fellowship? Of course. Is it for, as it says, as doctrine? Absolutely. But here is the word that church local provides that church universal does not. Accountability. That would be like saying, well, I'm just a human being. I'm a part of the human race. I'm not accountable to anybody, but if I'm a part of the Myers family, then I'm then accountable to a selective group of people to operate in a certain way. And so, therefore, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, universal. But locally, I'm a part of Greenville Springs Baptist Church and am accountable as a believer and as a member to the body of believers here in this specific entity. I don't know if that communicates, whomever asked the question. Now, is it commanded? There is no place in the New Testament where it says, thou shalt walk the aisle and join the church. Oh man, did I hear an oh man? But it does say, and the Lord added unto. Well, you can't add unto unless you know who they are. So at some point, at some level, you have evidence of them becoming a part of the local church. Now, let's go back in history, because whether you know it or, and I've talked to people, I said, man, I tell you what, I'm nervous about joining the church. Let me dismiss some things. Sometimes people come to me, and this has happened everywhere I've served, it's even happened here, and they say, you know, I really, really want to join the church. I want to be a part of it. I want to be official, but and I can't bear to tell my old church I'm leaving. You don't have to. That's what we do. We do it for you. And it's amazing. People go, okay, let's do it. Why? Because there is an emotional attachment. There's an upbringing. There's, you know, if you've ever had that experience in life where you've gone from church A to church B for whatever reason, it's not easy. There's a lot of struggle there. Why? Because it's called the body of Christ, both universal and local. And so that idea. Now, the idea about, okay, walking out, join the church, make it official, sign the card, that whole bit. What is critical is this. There's a lot of things in life I'm interested in. But when I put my name on the piece of paper, I'm committed to it. I mean, think about that for a moment. There's a lot of things that you see advertised, or maybe you can be a part of it. Boy, I like that. I believe that's good stuff right there. But when you sign your name on the dotted line, you are now accountable in the relationship to whatever that entity is. For example, when we sign up our boys to play sports, there's a big difference in going in the backyard and, you know, shooting hoops. When you put your name on the dotted line, you are accountable to come to practice. You're accountable to show up to the games and to buy the uniform. Now, let me ask you an important question. What is more satisfying, shooting hoops in the backyard or playing an actual game of basketball? See, to get the greater reward, you have to make the greater commitment. And I think one of the struggles that we see today of people, they don't want to be accountable to. And so it's just easier to shoot hoops on the driveway and say, well, I'm a basketball player. Yes, you're playing the game of basketball. Let me translate that. You're still a believer in Jesus Christ if you're not a member of a local church. Absolutely. Being a part of a local church, a local congregation, does not get you to heaven. Okay? But it sure helps you in life along the way. And so, are we commanded, thou shalt walk thou and join the church? No. But you do see designations all throughout the New Testament of those who were officially connected to. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is an individual that is committing a sin. It is so grave that it's tearing the church in Corinth up. What does the Apostle Paul say in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? He says, remove him from the church, local, so that by Satan having his body, his spirit might be saved. And once again, there's that accountability action that's taking place there for his betterment, the church's betterment. But his being removed from did not eliminate him from the church universal, just dealing with him with the church local. Now, is there any commandment to join a local church? No. Is there great evidence of believers in the New Testament being a part of a local church? Yes. I hope that's clear. I don't know who wrote the question, and we can talk about it all night long. Any offshoots or... Oh, yes, sir. Yes. The passage he's referring to in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe, says, do not forsake the assembly of the believers. And it's a great verse because it says we should not think that we are a church in and of our own. That passage, I think, gives great evidence to what you're saying, sir. Yes, that we are to be together as believers. But it doesn't specifically deal with local church membership. But it says that we are not to be isolated in our faith. You know the problem about being isolated in your faith? Is you think that you're always right and everybody else is always wrong. Seriously. If you're the only, I call it the ranch mentality. Now, being from Texas, give you a little, you know, this is kind of, not how I grew up per se, but kind of what I'm familiar with. Let's say you've got a piece of land, and let's just say this whole whiteboard here is going to be our ranch. This is our big ranch here. We've got 1/1000th of an acre right here, whatever it is. This is our ranch. Now, in most case scenarios, where are you going to build your house on the ranch? Where? In the middle? Wrong. Try again. Front? Wrong. Highest point. The highest point is where you put the house. Why? So that when people come to try to take your ranch, you've got the highest elevation. So, this is our ranch, and it doesn't matter where we put our house. So let's just pick a highest point. And our highest point is going to be up here. It doesn't matter, but here it is. That's where our house is going to be. You know what the problem with the ranch is? You've put your house in a place that just by its very location is to deter anybody from interacting and so that you have total control. The ranch mentality that happens when believers don't gather together is they isolate themselves usually on some high place of something and they make sure that nobody can come and interact with them. Nobody can come and be different than them. And guess what? They spend all day by themselves and they have all the answers and nobody else is right. That's the problem with Lone Ranger Christianity or ranch mentality Christianity. What do ranches have around them? Fences. What's the purpose of fences? Keeping people out and keeping the cattle in. But there's no cattle in this illustration. Why do they have at the front gate? A gate. What's the purpose? You control who's in. You control who's out. And when we get into the ranch mentality, like you said about that passage in Hebrews, we get in this point where it's all about, I don't want to have anybody that I'm accountable to. I don't want to have anybody that might disagree with me. And so if I'm on my ranch mentality, then I'm good. See, when you get the body of Christ together in a local situation, we're called a body for a reason. You've got feet, you've got hands, you've got torsos, you've got noses, you've got ears, you got everything. And the great thing about that is that not everybody's just like you. And the bad thing about that is not everybody's like you. If you were to build your church and you were an elbow, you'd have a whole church of elbows. Here's the problem. How is a whole church of elbows ever going to cook dinner? They don't have any hands. And so the body of Christ, to your point, sir, needs all these parts to function as a body. And the deal with the parts of your body is you've got to learn to operate together and not isolated from. I have heard every conceivable excuse on why somebody should not be a part of a local church. And I'll just be honest, my baseball coach was right. Excuses are like armpits. We all got them and they all stink. But I believe, to your point, sir, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you look at Corinth, you look at Philippi, I need other believers in my life to encourage me when I'm down and to challenge me when I'm wrong as a believer. So when it says, do not forsake the assembly, yes, we are commissioned to be together. But that quote unquote local church, physical, geographical location is never actually commanded, but highly encouraged. I don't know if that helps at all in that. But I'm obviously a big believer. Yes, sir. That's a great point. The meal that we ate tonight was not cooked by one person. And we want to thank the wonderful animals who gave their life for that. Hey, I just believe in the doctrine of Peter. Rise up, kill, and eat, brother. You know, absolutely. But he's right. The number of people that it takes to be a body. You know, and, you know, oftentimes when we talk about the church local, people will quote Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered. There I am in the midst of them. You know, the only problem with that is even if you're all by yourself, you are still the church. Do you know that passage in Matthew 18 isn't dealing with worship? It's actually dealing with church discipline. And it's saying that where there are two or three people who've all been violated by this other believer in a way, that the Lord stands with them in the correcting of the one who is wrong. We quote that passage all the time. We say, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. The Bible says that in the context of discipline. But if you are imprisoned all by yourself in a third world country for believing in Jesus Christ, sitting in a cold, dark cell 24 hours a day, never seeing another human being, you are still the church by yourself. You do not have to have two to three to be a church. Does that make sense? But yes, to your point, sir, it helps to have a gathering because the bigger the body, the greater it can be. So, but there's no true thou shalt join a local church. That's not the 11th commandment. It's not there. Any other church membership questions, concepts, ideas? We got it? We're going to get to three questions tonight. Oh, okay, I'm hurrying. I'm sorry. All right, here we go. Oh, and this is really good. I say that about every question, don't I? Y'all are the ones that write them, not me. Y'all are doing very well. In studying Scripture, that's the good point. Number one, we're studying Scripture. The context, it's put in quotations, can completely change your theology regarding a passage. Most of us don't have extensive schooling in the Word. There are thousands of resources on context. What advice would you give to make efficient and wise use of time in studying, specifically the context? What resources do you recommend? That's a good question. All right. Now, we'll make this succinct, so to speak, and quick. The idea of context, what that means is you can take any single verse in the Bible and take it out of wherever it is in the Bible and make it say anything you want. The context is within the story of which it is contained. Right? Therefore, the best advice that I would give to you to discover context is to read the verse before and to read the verse after. If you can do that, then you're going to get a better context of what you're dealing with. And the one of the things that we do, and when we teach our boys, when we're doing Bible study with them, one of the questions that we'll ask them when we're doing a Bible study question about a specific verse is we'll say, okay, what book of the Bible is it in? And they'll tell us it's in the book of John. Okay? Well, the book of John, one of the four Gospels, telling us who Jesus is, right? What testament is John in? New Testament. In other words, what we're teaching them is to take the one verse that you're dealing with and to expand out. Don't look at it just in light of verse 10, but verse 9 and verse 11, the chapter, the book, the testament, and then the Bible in totality. Because what happens when you take one verse out of context and you do not put it in context, what you become is a cult. Because you build what you want around that verse instead of what God put before it and what God put after it. So, if I were studying Scripture, and I were to encourage you on how to do it, and you come across a verse that maybe somebody gives you, you know, emails, you say, hey, check out this verse, or maybe you saw it on a sign. I would read that verse, then I would read the verse before it and the verse after it, and then, if time would allow, I'd read the entire chapter in which it is in. Get the whole story. Right? When you get the whole story, then, if you've had time over your life or in that situation, read the book of the Bible that it is contained in. Read the verse in front, the verse behind, the whole chapter, the chapter before, the chapter behind the book that it is in. Do you see how you're taking that little nugget and you're just expanding it out? Now, as you study more and more, and you know what the book of John is basically about, the book of Romans, you can kind of go at it kind of the reverse methodology. But that's where I would start in context, is don't just take it isolated. Now, what about resources? This is where you may be surprised at my utter simplicity. You know what the best resource you can have for Bible study? A Bible. Not that simple. A little more complex. And it's going to surprise you. A dictionary. Get a dictionary. Not even a Bible dictionary. They're great. A dictionary. Because the Bible contains words. And those words have meanings. And when you look up what those meanings are, yes, you can dig into Greek, and yes, you can dig into Hebrew, but who's got time to do that before going to work? Now, you're going to say, dictionary, let me give you a little something that we practice at the Myers house. I have one in my office here. We have one at our house at home. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. Go grab you one. You say, why would I do that? Number one, because Noah Webster was believed to be a believer. Number two, in 1828, we were definitely more of a Christian culture than we are today. And you would be shocked when you look up words in Noah's dictionary, how many of those definitions give Bible verses beside them. Yes, Noah's 1828 dictionary, when you look up the word regeneration, it says to be born again, and then we'll give the illustration of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. A dictionary is a wonderful, simple tool to help you study. Now, are there resources like Bible dictionaries? Absolutely. Are there commentaries? Yes. And thanks to the internet, there's all kinds of stuff out there. But be careful, because you don't know really sometimes what kind of stuff you're getting, because you don't know necessarily what the sources are per se. But my advice is start with the Bible, before, after, kind of get bigger and bigger and bigger. Then next, if there's words or concepts or ideas you don't quite grasp, get a dictionary out. What does the word regeneration mean? What does that word, propitiation? That's a word that's used in 1 John. You go, what is propitiation? You go look it up in the dictionary, not necessarily a theological dictionary. You know what it's going to say? It's going to say, one who gives themselves as a punishment for another. It says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins. It's saying that he gave himself for us because we could not. It's just a simple dictionary. Are there great tools out there? Absolutely. Bible dictionaries are great. Commentaries are fabulous. Here's what I'm going to offer you. If you're saying, you know what, I want to go digging and I want to go dig deep. I don't want to stay in the surface. I want to go down. I want some commentaries. I want some critical books. I want some stuff out there about whatever it is. If you will email me, if you will call me, and if you will contact me and say, hey, I'm studying the book of Romans, what do you suggest to go get deep? I will help you. But in the context of tonight, we cannot start with Genesis and end with Revelation with all the tools that are out there. But just like my toolbox at home, I have one of those, stand-up toolboxes that you roll around. It's got four or five different drawers. They're all organized at some level. I kind of work with the pile system, not the file system. But even the guys in here that are really mechanical and more so than me, would you admit that in your tool chest there are certain tools that you just use for a lot of different things? That's kind of how I see my dictionary. Now, the second thing I would suggest is this. A study Bible. A study Bible has a concordance in the back. I don't know if you've ever seen one before, if you're not familiar with it, but a concordance is where, for example, the word regeneration. You look up the word, it will show you all the verses where it is used. There's only two in all the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19 and Titus chapter 3. Those are the only ones. You look up the word flood, it'll tell you the verses where flood is used. You look at the word salvation. You look up all those different words. A lot of study Bibles have those concordances in the back that will help you connect the dots, so to speak. So I'm just convinced that if you will read it in context, find you a decent dictionary, and if desired, a study Bible, you're really a good ways down as far as being able to do this thing called Bible study. See, the problem is there are groups out there that say unless you read the Bible alongside their material, you can't really understand what it says. Those groups are cults. You can read what it says and understand what it says because according to the Bible, the guide that you have is the Holy Spirit that resides within you. And if you will do what is called comparing Scripture with Scripture, which means where the word regeneration says here versus where it says there, you will get a long ways down the road in a very quick amount of time. I'm just going to go ahead and play my cards. I think sometimes we make Bible study too hard. Let me give you an example of something that happened in my wife's life. Now, we're going to go back just a couple of years in time when she was in college. Just a few years ago when she was in college. She was a part of an organization. And this kind of gets into another question that I'm not going to get into tonight, but I think you'll see where I'm headed. She was in an organization there in school. And at the beginning of all their meetings, they would have various things. And one of the things they would do is they would have a time of Bible reading and they would have a prayer. Well, in the context of doing that, there was a young lady who it was her job to do the Bible reading. Well, college students are busy, right? She was a senior. She was busy. You know, life happens. She looked down at her bag, and lo and behold, she had forgotten her Bible. Now, this is before the days of smartphones. She couldn't go to her app. Just a few years ago. And so she turned to my now wife, Tracy, and said, I forgot my Bible. Can I borrow yours? She reached down and grabbed her Bible. In the context of opening it up, she saw the version that it was on the side and said, oh, that's too hard. I can't read that. What college senior can't read any Bible? But she was told that it was too difficult. Folks, let me tell you something about Bible study. It's simpler than they're telling you it is. Read it. You can, I mean, here, this is one of the things I would tell people all the time. You know the best advice I give people to reading the Bible and understanding it? Read like a third grader. You say, read like a third grader. Don't read too much into it. It says what it says and it means what it says. Take what it says and don't try to make it do gymnastics. Just take what it says. Read it and then connect it to what something else says. Connect the dots and say, I got that. And I'm trying to encourage you because I think sometimes we think, well, those guys have been to seminary. Boy, they can really understand it and I can't. No, some people who've never been to seminary know a lot more Bible than those who do. You know, there's a joke that we call seminary, and I can say this because I went. We call it cemetery. Because sometimes that's where good preachers go and die. Because they get so complex, they get so intermingled, that they miss the very message that's right in front of them. And I'm just going to tell you, if you can't learn what the Bible says unless you have a commentary, unless you have a book, unless you have something else, then you're not just reading the words. You can understand it, you can read it, you can learn, and you can grow. Anybody can. Anybody can. And some of the best believers I've ever known did not have any formal education. Did not have any, quote, seminary training. They just read it, believed it, and read it in context. I know I've been kind of redundant there, but I want to be emphatic here. There's every single person here, everybody on that television set, everybody who has access to a Bible and is born again of God can understand the words in front of them. You can. And don't let anybody tell you you're not smart enough to. Or you can't do it without their book. Oh, you can. Or you can't do it out without their commentary. Or, well, unless you're doing it this way, unless you're doing it that way. You know what the best way to use is reading it. Just read it and go from there. Okay, I've preached. I apologize for that. Yes, ma'am. Oh, well, absolutely. I apologize. I assume that is a given. Pray that God will guide you. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Oh, she's asked what I think about Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. It's a wonderful tool. But here's the thing about a tool. You go to my tool chest at home. I got lots of tools. Some tools aren't good on some jobs, and some tools are good on others. If you go to my office right now, I've got about 1,200 tools on the bookshelf. Books. And most of them are good for one purpose or one reason or one this or one that. There's no magic tool. And so Wilmington's Guide is a great one. You know, Bible dictionaries, they all have their unique purposes. Does that make sense? Oh, yeah, it's a good one. Absolutely. And I mean this by the offer. If you're curious about a certain book or a certain commentary or you're wanting to study a certain subject matter, what about this? If you will contact me, I will help you. That's why I'm here. I'm also here to keep you from using bad tools. Because there's some tools out there you just need, trust me, you don't necessarily need to utilize. You're going to cause more damage than you would good. For example, can you imagine if my wife came to me at the house and she had this cute little 8x10 picture that she wanted on the wall? And it's, you know, it's a normal picture, doesn't weigh, but, you know, just a few ounces, typical picture. What would you think that if I came in with just a normal nail that you would hang and, say, a 15-pound sledgehammer? Will it put the nail in the wall? Oh, yeah, it will. Is it the right tool for the job? No. And so I think that's the critical part there is understanding there's no one magic tool. There's lots of good tools for various reasons. But we should never take the tool as a replacement for the Word. Just like a study Bible, and I tell people all the time with a study Bible, that the words below the line are man's, the words above the line are God's. Those tools are man's. They're there to help, but they're not there to replace.